Now then, looking to God for his help and his guidance, let's turn to the passage we read in the Old Testament and the book of Genesis and chapter 29. And reading at verse 17. Genesis 29 at verse 17, where we read that Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel. So Leah's eyes are delicate, and Rachel is beautiful in form and appearance. Now, over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the family of this man of God, Isaac, and the various relationships within that family. We've seen something of his relationship with his wife, Rebekah. We've seen how the parents relate to the children, and we've seen how the children relate to each other, Isaac and Jacob, and the strife amongst them. And we've followed the narrative, and I hope learnt spiritually from it, right the way to the point where Jacob has to leave home. He is the heir of the family and its spiritual blessings, but he leaves the home and he is effectively homeless and penniless. Now, what we're really following is the mysterious plan and purpose of God in all this. He has a plan for his people and a plan for the world. He will bless the world through the family of Isaac, or the family of Abraham, if you wish. And so it's good for us, I think, to continue to follow the heir of this blessing, Jacob, as he leaves the family home to live 21 years in the land of Syria, and to follow him too when he comes back. But as we do that, I would like us to do it with essentially the same theme in mind, and that is the way that God works within the unit of the family. Now, God appoints the family as the basic social unit. If the basic political unit is the individual, then the unit at the basis of society is the family. And you'll remember that grace does run in families. It's important to remember that. People often say grace doesn't run in the blood. Well, that may well be true. It does not run in the blood. But grace most certainly does run in families. That is the whole meaning of the ordinance of baptism, and it's the meaning of the concept of covenant as we see it in the Bible. And what we find is the grace of God working through families. Now, it's not automatic. Esau reminds us of that. So does Ishmael remind us of that. But at the same time, Isaac and Jacob and so on remind us that the grace of God is very much operative in families. So let's look at how God works in a Christian home. And there's much to learn from it. Now, last time we saw Jacob at Bethel meeting with God. And at the lowest point thus far in his life, God intervenes with a vision of himself and with a marvelous promise of his care and kindness. And Jacob responds with a solemn vow. And so he gets up and completes the rest of his journey, which I think in total is somewhere near 400 miles. And he makes his way to Paddan Aram in Syria, a reasonably substantial place, part of an international trading route that stretched from Iraq right through to Egypt. He arrives at a well near a village, and he finds shepherds there, ready to water their flocks. He asks them if they know Laban. They know him. And in fact, his daughter Rachel is just arriving at that point to water the sheep. She herself is a shepherdess. Now Jacob is at this point in a hurry to try to get everyone else to leave. And they're saying essentially that they won't leave until the flocks are watered. So Jacob takes matters into his own hand and he removes the stone from the mouth of the well himself. He sees to it that the sheep are watered, and then privately he greets Rachel and he introduces himself as her aunt's son. Now Rachel would never have met Rebecca, her auntie. She would have heard of how she had left the family home years and years ago to marry a man that she had never met. And she would have grown up to know something about the faith of her aunt. And I'm sure she heard something of how her aunt lived, married to Isaac, far, far away. Now, when she understands that it's actually Rebecca's son that she's just met at the well, she immediately goes home to tell her father Laban. So Laban welcomes Jacob into the home, just as he had done many, many years before that, when the servant came to his house, and he was a young man himself. That was the servant Abraham sent, who took away his sister Rebecca. So the same thing essentially is happening here again many, many years afterwards. Now the original arrangement is fairly loose. Jacob stays with Laban because, as Laban says, you are bone and flesh, my bone and my flesh. But then as the situation drags on, Laban proposes that he stay there on the basis of working for wages. And he asks Jacob, well, what do you propose that I give you? And by this time, Jacob is smitten with his youngest daughter, Rachel. And he asks him for Rachel's hand in marriage. Now, as I pointed out a couple of weeks ago, it's important to remember that in this culture, when things were done properly, the woman was always free to accept or reject such a thing. You'll remember even in Rebecca's case, even when the servant told his errand that Abraham had sent him and that God had guided him, she was still free to accept or reject. The parent had given his consent, but the question still had to be asked, Rebecca, will you go with this man? And of course, freely she said, I will go. But Laban here takes matters into his own hand and says essentially, yes, he says, you work for me for 7 years and you will have my daughter in marriage. So Jacob serves 7 years for his wife. And then, as we'll see later on the wedding day, there is a remarkable event when Jacob is absolutely deceived. Because at the last moment, and we'll see probably how it was done, Leah is substituted for Rachel. And Jacob discovers that, well, just as he had deceived his father, so he now is deceived himself. And he's very angry about it. And he tells Laban his anger. And Laban says, well, you should have known that, he says. In our culture, he says, you do not give the younger daughter to be married before the older one. Now, you'd have thought he'd have said that 7 years ago, but of course he hasn't. But Laban has a proposal. He says, you work for me another 7 years, and the younger daughter will be yours. Now, he says, I'm not going to be unreasonable about it. Give it a week, and you can marry the younger daughter. But he says, you will work another 7 years for me. Now, all that is not easy for us to understand. And it's not easy sometimes to know exactly what spiritual lessons are being taught. But I think by the grace of God, there are plenty. And I want to look with you at the lessons that God is teaching. And I think we'll do it more or less as we approach the family before, and that's just by looking at the four characters involved. This morning, let's look at Laban and Jacob. And tonight, we'll take a closer look at Leah and Rachel. Now, we will actually be looking at Leah and Rachel this morning too, especially how the scripture draws attention to Leah's eyes and Rachel's beauty and form and appearance. But that's more in connection with how Jacob sees things. But tonight we'll look at the relationship between the two women themselves. So first of all, Laban and Jacob, and it's not difficult to deal with Laban. It's not pleasant to deal with them either. Seldom you come across a person like this from a covenantal home, and really there's not much good you can say about him. It is as simple as that. He can use God's name. He's in a house that has been honored with the truth of God, even though he's been away from Abraham and his family for a long time. But there's little, or really there's no evidence that this man knows God personally at all. He can use God's name, he can speak about God, but there's no evidence of Christianity in his life. In fact, later on in the narrative, we'll see something about his idolatrous life, but what really stands out is his covetousness. Sad to say, it's his covetousness. Now, the strange thing is that the little mention that you have of him years back, when Rebecca leaves the house to get married, attention is drawn to Laban's covetousness, because when he comes out of the house and he meets Abraham's servant for the first time, he notices immediately the gifts that Abraham's servant has given to Rebecca: the expensive golden nose ring, the earring. And it's when he sees that that he invites the servant to his house. Now, the Holy Spirit records it like that for a purpose, you see. He's drawing your attention right away to the fact that this is the kind of thing that's motivating Laban. He's not really interested in the spiritual errand. He's not interested in what God is doing. He's interested in wealth and in lining his own pockets. That's really what makes this man tick. And a veneer of religion can be over that kind of thing for a long time. The most outstanding example in Scripture, of course, is Judas Iscariot himself. He was 3 years in the company of the Lord, as long as he thought that being in Christ's company would elevate his status in the world. As long as he thought it would win friends and influence people, he was quite happy to stick close to Christ. There are people who stick to the church like that in days when the church is prosperous and well off. When they think it will do them good to hang on to God's people, they'll hang on to God's people. If it'll advance them socially, if it advances you socially, you may find it convenient to wear the label of Christian and to identify yourself as one. But you see, when Judas Iscariot is tried, and when the fortunes of Christ appear to fall low, when it's evident to him that the thing is not going to take off, at least it doesn't look as though it's going to take off, for 30 pieces of silver, he will betray a man that he will confess is the most innocent and holy man he ever knew. But for 30 pieces of silver, he'll sell him. And that reminds us that money has a stronger hold of a heart as drink can have a hold of a person. Just as a man may be enslaved to drink, so a man is enslaved to money. And Laban is introduced to us like that, and here he just demonstrates it. For 21 years, he exploits Jacob's labor. He exploits his daughters, and he plays on their emotional vulnerability and their love for Jacob. He plays on it, and later on they know it. In chapter 31 and in verse 14, Rachel and Leah talk to themselves and say, "Is there any portion or inheritance left for us in our father's house? Are we not considered strangers by him? He has sold us and he has consumed our money." So he exploits his daughters as well as Jacob, and his excuses are very poor. So he's a man who can look and sound religious, but he's very much a man of the world. And let's leave him there. He's not a very profitable character study, except to warn us that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The root of all kinds of evil, as the Bible says. Let's turn to Jacob. Now, before looking at him in detail, let me just stand back with you and ask a general question about polygamy. It's actually very difficult to look at this whole issue here and to learn profitable spiritual lessons unless we understand something about this. What does this mean when we have the people of God here marrying more than one wife? Here is Jacob, and he marries two wives. Well, the first thing I want to say is that nowhere does the Bible teach that that is actually God's will at any time. In fact, when Jesus is asked questions concerning marriage, he always goes back to the book of Genesis, how God made man male and female, and how the two become one flesh. Not the three or the four or the what have you, but just two become one flesh. But there are two things I want you to remember. First of all, that particular truth regarding marriage may not have been quite so plain in patriarchal times as it is now. The Bible is more limited, and it may be something that is not as express or as clear to them as it is to us now. The other thing to remember is that in this part of the world, it's quite possible that monogamy, being married to one partner, was probably rare. Now, if you look at the Bible as a whole, you'll notice that marrying more than one wife came in the seventh generation of world history through a man called Lamech. He was the first person to take more than one wife, Genesis chapter 5. But that kind of disregard for God's command became very widespread before the flood. It led to lots of other evils. The family broke down, society broke down, murder, violence, any kind of sin you can think of began to so characterize humanity that God wiped it out and started again. That is the significance of the flood. But interestingly enough, all these evils came back in. You can cleanse a world externally, but of course you can't cleanse it internally without the grace of God. And it's more than likely that when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, pretty much everyone around him was doing this. It was a standard social practice. Now, it's hard to conceive that. We've lived in hundreds of years in a society that is squarely based on Christian principles. So we're used to that. And what we're seeing is a society going backwards. We're seeing a covenanted nation from a high point going backwards. I mean, there's no doubt that same-sex marriage and so on will eventually result in things like legalized polygamy and so on, because the force of the thing is just going down the way, and you can't stop it unless God stops it. You can't stop it. But for Abraham, it was the other way. He is called out of a society that is essentially polygamous. And perhaps without such clear guidance as we have, these things are not so explicit. You'll notice that when God says to Abraham and Sarah that they will have a son, 10 years pass and there's no child. Sarah's getting old, and she suggests that Abraham goes in to the maid in the family, who is Hagar. Now, that doesn't come from nowhere. That just comes from a recognized social practice. And she finds it easy to think that this must be what God means, you see. God means that the child will come through the slave girl and not through myself. No, she is wrong in that, you see. But it helps to explain how she thinks of it. It also helps us to understand how Abraham thinks that that may well be true, you see. Because they are coming out of a society that is far away from God. If you see what I mean. But after Moses and after the promulgation of the law, polygamy isn't so widespread. But you'll notice that when it happens amongst God's covenant people, it's always harmful and seriously so. Every single instance when it occurs in the Bible touching God's people is harmful. And seriously harmful. What you have in almost every case is a dysfunctional family. Now, it seems strange to speak of a Christian family as a dysfunctional one, but you look at this family. You read it and you'll see that it's dysfunctioning. And why? Because there is some give and conformity to the world's ways rather than a strict conformity to God's ways. Take two wives, problems. Especially when the wives are sisters. I mean, you can imagine it. You can imagine it. It's not going to work. And it doesn't work. Staggeringly, by the grace of God, something is built out of it. Something marvelous is built out of it. But this is what happens when there is a sinful conformity to a widespread acceptable social practice, which is not God's way. So I think that's the way that we're to understand it. And bearing that in mind, let's look more closely at Jacob's choice. Now, verse 18 here, we're told that he loved Rachel. Now, I suppose I put the cat among the pigeons a little bit here a couple of weeks ago by saying that Rachel was Jacob's choice, not God's choice. I had quite a lot of questions about that. So perhaps I should explain it. In what way was Rachel Jacob's choice rather than being God's choice? Well, I believe that with all my heart. I'm very sure from reading this passage that the Holy Spirit intends us to understand that Leah was God's choice for Jacob. And the reasons are these. First of all, in spite of all the strivings between the sisters, let's leave that to the side, you'll notice that it is Leah who gives birth to the promised child, Judah. It's her fourth son. And when that child is born, she utters her most spiritual exclamation. You'll find that after every child's birth, she exclaims something, but this one is most to the glory of God. Now, she says, I will praise the Lord. And that's what Judah means. Judah means praise. Isn't it interesting that that is the name that is attached to the Jewish people as Jews? Their very name reminds them to praise God. And this child of promise, the promised seed, comes through Leah. And that's one way in which God tells us that Jacob should have been looking at her in the first place rather than looking at Rachel. The second reason lies here in verse 17. Leah's eyes are delicate, but Rachel is beautiful in form and appearance. Now, form and appearance is just a way of saying shape and countenance. She was beautiful in her figure and beautiful in her facial appearance. Now, let me just give a few words of explanation on this verse here, because in some ways it's the key to understanding the whole thing. First of all, it's not implied that Leah wasn't beautiful. It's just that Rachel is outstandingly so. That's all. Second, why are Leah's eyes highlighted? The word used here is delicate. There's another version that translates it as weak. But that is actually to go seriously wrong. The Bible isn't here drawing attention to a deformity in Leah. It's drawing attention to a beauty in Leah. I mean, what on earth are weak eyes anyway? If you were going to say, I mean, does it mean short-sighted? Or does it mean highly unattractive eyes? It's not a normal expression to say that somebody has weak eyes. And in fact, if you read the verse, it's far more natural to understand it as a strong point. Look at it again. Leah's eyes are delicate, but Rachel is beautiful in form and appearance. It's as though it's saying something positive about Leah, and something more positive about Rachel, if you like. Rachel's eyes are attractive. Leah's eyes are attractive, but Rachel is beautiful in form and she is beautiful in appearance. The key lies in this word delicate. The normal meaning of this word in Hebrew is soft or tender. Now, I think translators make a big mistake when they think that that is highlighting a weakness. On the contrary, the Holy Spirit is drawing us to the beauty of Leah's eyes. They are soft and they are tender. What does that convey? Well, there's an old saying that the eyes are the window of the soul. And when you look at a person, you instinctively gravitate to their eyes. I suppose physically, it's interesting because they're the only part of the brain that you can actually see. And the eyes are, of course, a part of the brain, attached by long stalks to it, but there they are, and you see them. But the people who say that they are the window of the soul are actually saying that when you look into a person's eyes, you see what they're like. It's as though it gives you an insight into their mind, into their brain, into their character. Now, you know exactly what I mean. You will look at a person's mouth or their nose or their ears or whatever, but you gravitate to their eyes. Even if their mouth is speaking to you, you gravitate to the eyes because you feel that through the eyes you get behind the mouth. You're getting into the person, and you can't help but evaluate a person when you look at their eyes. You often hear a person say, well, I don't like that person's eyes. You never hear them say, I don't like that person's nose. They may well, but it doesn't communicate anything. But they'll say, I don't like that person's eyes, or I like that person's eyes. See, the Bible is telling us something about Leah's personality here. It's telling us nothing about Rachel's. It's telling us something about her face and her figure, nothing about her personality. But it is telling us something about Leah's personality. The message here is that Leah possesses an inward beauty of soul and spirit. She has what Peter called that quiet and gentle spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And as a man of God, Jacob should have been drawn to that. He should have been sensitive to it. He should have seen it, understood it, and valued it for what it was, as a gift of God to himself. It's worth stopping for a while on Peter. Peter says, after all, in 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, he tells wives to make sure that their adornment is not a merely outward adornment, the arranging of the hair or the wearing of fine clothing. That word adornment, I think I've mentioned it before, it's the word cosmos, cosmetic. We get the word cosmetic from it. The cosmos is what you see. The cosmetic is the appearance. People refer to beautifying aids as cosmetics because it helps appearance. Now, Peter says, don't let your cosmetic be the outward one, he says. You could spend time on that, he says, to make yourself beautiful. But he says, let your adornment, let your cosmetic be the hidden person of the heart. Now, there seems to be a contradiction there, because cosmetic has to do with appearance. And he says, let your cosmetic be the hidden person of the heart. Well, how can a hidden thing be a cosmetic? Well, he says, let it come out in the meek and quiet spirit. Christian conduct, godliness of heart, let that demonstrate itself. Let it be such a cosmetic that it's what a person will see in you, rather than the arranging of the hair or the wearing of gold or the wearing of fine apparel. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that it's wrong to wear gold or that it's wrong to wear fine clothing. But it should mean that a woman's concern should be, I mean, we can speak about a man another time, but the point is that he's speaking here about a woman. A woman's concern especially, who as a rule takes more pride in her appearance than a man, as a rule, a woman's concern must be that the statement she makes is a godly one all the time. She is not concerned to let her outward beauty dictate. She wishes her inward beauty to dictate. She wants to be known as a woman of God and a woman of godly character. That's what Peter is saying. Let your ornament be, let your cosmetic be a meek and quiet spirit, which he says is precious in the sight of God. And he says, It is how godly women clothed themselves in the past. And he takes Sarah for an example, how she submitted herself to Abraham's headship in the house. Now, it wasn't a craven submission. I think I mentioned in connection with this very family a few weeks ago that she could tell Abraham the situation as she saw it. In fact, one day she had to tell Abraham to drive the slave woman and Ishmael out of the house. Abraham was reluctant to listen, and God said to her, "Listen to the voice of Sarah, your wife." So she's no doormat. She's no doormat, because she's not there to be a doormat. God makes a woman a helper to a man. They correspond to each other, and they are equal in the sight of God, even if God invests a headship in the man. But Sarah adorns herself with a weak, meek, and quiet spirit. It's precious in the sight of God, and it's in the patriarchs. It's here in Leah, and that's what the gospel, that's what the word of God is drawing attention to. It's as though God, you see, is pointing to this woman's eyes and saying to Jacob, "Look, look in her eyes, Jacob. There is your wife, and there is the mother of your children." What does Jacob do? Well, he was angry with his own father for being diverted by his senses. He loved eating with Esau of the venison. And he was blind to the godliness of Jacob. Lo and behold, here is Jacob, diverted by his own senses. He is drawn to Rachel's beauty in form and appearance. He just finds her more attractive. That's why it's written like this. Leah's eyes are tender, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel. These two verses are connected like that because the Holy Spirit is telling us that Jacob is drawn by the wrong thing. He's drawn by the wrong thing. He just finds this woman attractive. And that's what draws him to her. We can understand that. But for 7 years, it doesn't seem to change. He doesn't seem to understand what God's message is to him because he's determined on going his own way. Now you say, well, that's not very spiritual. Well, no, it's not. And he's not the first, and he's not the last. And because of his determination to go a certain way, and we'll see why in a minute, he makes life very difficult for himself. He makes life difficult for Rachel. He makes life difficult for Leah. And he makes life difficult for his children. See, the point I'm making, and the point the Holy Spirit is making all along in this, is that these patriarchs are not just examples of what is good. They are also given there as examples and warnings of what is bad. These are seriously bad choices. It's not just a matter that you can make a choice like that and say, "I'm sorry tomorrow." Yes, you can be sorry tomorrow. But you know, that doesn't sort everything out. There are some choices in life that we make which are so bad that even if we get forgiveness for them, the knock-on effects are just years long. And that's why we have to learn to avoid sin. This isn't written so that you can say, "Oh, well, Jacob did this, so I can do it." It's written so that you say, "Look at the disaster that this man of God took into his life. I am not going to do that." Right? It's a beacon. It's a warning. It is something for me to avoid. And the message is plain. When you're looking for a spiritual partner, whether you're a woman or a man, you have to make sure that the attraction is right. It's natural that there be a physical attraction. That's just natural, and that will speak more to some than to others. Some people prefer certain things to others. There will always be a natural attraction, and that's part of it. But you see, part of the spiritual life is being master of these things. You're never controlled by them. Remember what we were preaching on self-control just a couple of Sundays ago. I did mention the man who loved a particular woman and she ended up marrying somebody else. And he had to discipline himself through prayer and grace to cease loving that woman in the way that he had loved her, so that he simply loved her as a sister in Christ. And he did. By the grace of God, he disciplined himself. You see, he was a man. And he learned to subject his emotion and to subject his impulse. He learned to subject it to the word of God. And when he did that, and when he strove through God's grace to do it, God gave him the grace to do it, you see. And we can't be tossed around like the world is today by impulse and say, well, I want this, so I'll get this. I want to do that, so I'll do that. God expects us to subject ourselves to his word, to have our emotions under our will, and to be disciplined by his Holy Spirit. And Jacob should just have looked more closely, just as we should too. And the thing is, you see, if you are more open to the spiritual attractiveness of a person, you'll find that spiritual attractiveness makes a person more attractive anyway. You've noticed, we all notice in life how grace makes a person more beautiful. How attractiveness of character just lends attractiveness to the person as a whole. Just as you sometimes find that a beautiful person is not attractive because the character is defective. You can look at the person objectively and say, well, that's a very beautiful person. But as you discover their character, they cease to be so beautiful. Well, in the same way, grace adorns a person. See, when a person comes to Christ, it beautifies a person and it makes a person attractive. And that's why Jacob should have noted the eyes of this woman and allowed God to communicate through her eyes so that he would find her more irresistible than he found her younger daughter. It's as simple as that. But that is not how it works. Sad to say, Jacob fixes his heart on Rachel, and so he doesn't listen to God. And Laban knows it, and he knows he's going to get a good deal of labor out of Jacob because of that. And the 7 years only deepens the hold that Rachel has on Jacob. Now, these 7 years fly by because he's got his heart set on Rachel. Now, you see, does that mean that all this time he's out of the will of God? In this respect, yes. You see, you've got to remember that people can be misled in this kind of thing. Something that's not explicit in God's word. You see, there's nothing in God's word that says to him, you must marry Leah. I'll come to that in a second. Yes, he can be wrong in this. That doesn't mean that he's living an ungodly life. No, he'll be a man of God. He'll be worshiping the Lord. But he's letting his heart be pulled in the wrong direction. 7 years pass by. What happens next is difficult. The wedding is arranged. We're not told that Jacob was tricked into being given much wine or something. If he had been, the Bible would have told it. You'll notice reading the book of Genesis and reading the rest of the Bible that where the people of God fall, God tells it. God doesn't spare it. He doesn't dress up the people to appear as what they're not. If the problem here was wine, we would have been told it was wine. It's not wine at all. Jacob doesn't seem to do anything wrong here at all. What happens has something to do with the customs of the people. It has to do with the darkness of the tent. It has to do in which the way the bride is solemnly introduced into the groom's tent in the evening. It has something to do with veiling and something to do with the fact that we're talking about sisters who are probably quite alike. A mixture of all these things, it is only in the morning that Jacob discovers that the woman introduced veiled into his tent in the dark of night was actually Rachel's sister, Leah. What should Jacob have done? I have no doubt that he should have sought the Lord over the matter and recognized what God was actually telling him. Because what is God saying to him? Well, God is saying something to him. Saying something to him, first of all, about his counsel. God is saying, look, there are many devices in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. If I wish to honor Leah, I will honor Leah. If I wish Leah to be your wife, Leah will be your wife. It would be a good thing if Jacob thoroughly understood that the right thing to do is to leave God to do what God wants to do. Jacob brings a lot of misery into his life by not understanding that fully. But if God wants something done, he does it, you see. There is no force on earth that can resist his will. I made reference to the fact, you see, that when Jacob was going to bless his grandchildren, he crossed his hands, you see, to bless Ephraim with the greatest blessing and Manasseh with a lesser blessing. Nothing's beyond God. And here God is telling Jacob that, I've given you Leah. She wasn't in your heart. She should have been your heart. Well, she lay beside you last night, and she is your wife this morning. And that's that. And I have done it. I have done it. And of course, God is telling him that he is rebuking him. Jacob, you saw your father resting too much on his senses and too little on God. And you saw him being deceived by his senses when he rubbed his hands on your arms and he felt the back of your neck and he thought you were Esau. And he listened with his ears and he thought you were Esau. And he tasted your food and he thought it was Esau's. All his senses let him down. Your senses have let you down too. You have discovered now that you should listen to my voice instead of listening to your own. Now, Jacob should learn from this the importance of listening to God. You see, when God's word isn't plain, we have to be spiritual enough to discern it. I said a minute ago that there was nothing written in the Bible to say, Jacob, you must marry Leah. No, he has to go by signs. He has to go by indications. That's life, you know. When you're choosing a job, that's life. You're not going to find it written in the Bible, your career. When you're choosing a partner, you're not going to find their name in the Bible. You're going to have the spirituality to discern what God is telling you in a situation. There may be things about the person that rule them out according to God's word. For example, if you're a believer and they're an unbeliever, ruled out. But normally, it's just a matter of sensing what's going on. She should have been his wife. God saw to it that she was his wife. And maybe now Jacob could understand how his own father had been misled. At least he should. Perhaps he was hard on his father for his fondness for Esau. But he's guilty of the same thing with his fondness for Rachel. It's the wrong things that led him there. That can be true for you. You know, your prospective wife or husband can be under your nose. But you're just not looking. Or you're not looking for the right thing. God may be communicating to you that there is a person in your circle who is a godly person. And maybe there's something about that person that you don't think, well, I don't find that attractive or whatever. But are you really looking and listening? If you are and if your heart is opening to it, you will find things falling into place. See, Jacob just wasn't looking in the right place for the right thing. What was Jacob's duty here? It's very simple. Accept it. Accept it. God's done it. Let it be. Leave it. This is now my wife. And if I learn to love her, I will love her. Because God meant her for me. Just as it was Esau's duty to accept that he had sold the birthright and leave it be, instead of trying to get it back for himself, so he has to learn to leave Rachel be. You'll notice he doesn't. He doesn't. You see, when the heart is set on a certain path, it's very difficult to get it off it. And to our horror, and to Leah's horror, her father proposes that after fulfilling the week of celebration, that the second daughter be given in marriage for another 7 years' labor. And to our horror, and to Leah's horror, Jacob accepts the arrangement. Leah can hardly believe it. I'm not exactly sure what her role is. I would guess that she had a strong love for Jacob herself. And I would guess that she felt that she was to be Jacob's wife. And perhaps she was amazed at the providence through listening to her father that got her into that position. But how shocked she is to discover that when the week is finished, she's going to have someone else in the marriage who is none other than her own sister. Gutting for a woman of God whose very eyes reveal her beauty. How gutting that is. And sometimes it's extremely difficult to understand how God brings certain situations into our lives when we haven't looked for them. When we haven't asked for them or sought for them, we find ourselves in the most unpredictable and devastating situations. She's going to be in a marriage with three, a marriage of three, and one is her own sister. Well, why does Jacob accept the arrangement? Well, just because he's deaf and blind, and when you are, nothing brings you back from it but God. That's it. God. And when you ignore God's clear messages, you tend to twist his lesser ones to suit yourselves. Let me say that again. When you ignore God's clear messages, you tend to twist lesser ones to suit yourself. After all, Jacob is not saying here, God says one thing, I'll do another. He's rationalized. That's what always happens. Believers have ways of rationalizing what they're doing. For example, I can suggest a few ways in which Jacob rationalizes himself into this position. For example, Rachel was the first one I met. Right? She was the first one I met. I met her at a well. That's where my father met. That's where my father's servant met Rebecca, at a well. See? See, when you want to believe something, you can start to shape the providences. Why is she so attractive to me anyway? Surely God means her to be so attractive to me because he wants me to marry her. Why did God allow me to work for 7 years unless he really did want me to marry this woman? And after all, it was Laban's twist that put her in with me that night. It wasn't really God. And you see, if you want a reason, you'll always find a reason. You'll find a reason that sounds very spiritual for doing what God doesn't want you to do. Laban manipulates Jacob's anger, and he's quite prepared to bring grief into Leah's life in order to get more cash out of Jacob, his cash cow. He's really got no redeeming features at all. And in the following week, Jacob marries Rachel and sows seed of conflict and distress in his own home for a long time to come. And I want you to remember that. You follow Jacob's life. Think of the bickering amongst his own sons. Think of Joseph's sail into Egypt. Think how Jacob feels that for a long time this son of Rachel is dead, dead at the hands of the sons of Leah, his own wife. When he's a very old man and he stands before Pharaoh, Jacob, he says, Joseph has introduced him there, few and evil have been the days of the years of my pilgrimage. Yes, Jacob, and you brought a lot of it unto yourself. You brought a lot of it unto yourself. It's bad enough, you know, when God just allows a trial to come our way, but when we say bring it on ourselves, it's worse still. They were evil, lots of the days of his pilgrimage, because he made bad choices. But the staggering thing is that God's purpose of grace is in and through all that. Can't get away from that. God is working with vessels of clay, and he is bringing something out of it himself. It is through these two women and their grief and hardship that he will raise the 12 sons who are to become the foundation stones of the Old Testament church. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And I want you to remember that. You may have made a mess of some things yourself. You may have made a bit of a mess of your life, a bit of a mess of your marriage, and a bit of a mess of your family. But all you need to do is look to God, and He'll build something out of it all. He will build something out of it all. Without God, it'll all fizzle out one way or another. But with God, it doesn't matter how bad it's been and how bad it is, He'll do something with it. And that's the wonderful thing about God. And it's the amazing thing about grace. God is a God of grace. And He does something with what is broken and ruined. Who'd have thought, when this week was finished and this man has foolishly married two wives, that any good could come out of it? Tonight we'll think of Leah and Rachel. Let us pray. Our gracious God, give us ears to hear Your voice to us. Keep us from the stubborn heart that wants to go its own way. Help us to understand that willful sin has terrible consequences. Give us that openness and sensitivity that is ready not just to hear Your voice, but to do the will of God. And help us to believe, too, that You are the God who fixes what is broken. Even if the family itself is broken, it is amazing how God repairs it. And we pray to be led in thinking of these things, to think of the amazing grace of God. In Christ's precious name, amen. We'll sing God's word in conclusion from Psalm 32 on page 38. Psalm 32 on page 38. The psalm opens by speaking of the blessing of God's forgiveness for sin. It goes on to describe how David failed to confess his sin properly and his whole life falls to pieces. And then he closes in verse 8 by teaching us not to be stubborn, but to give way to God all the time. I will instruct you by my word and guide you in my way. My counsel I will give to you. My eye will keep your path in view and watch you day by day. Now that's the promise he got at Bethel, really. But in verse 9, there's the warning. Don't be like the horse or mule, which cannot understand. They must be curbed and kept in check, as bit and bridle turn their neck to go where you command. The wicked's woes will much increase, but those who trust the Lord, His covenant mercy will surround. You righteous, let your joy abound and praise the Lord your God. All this reminds us that sin's the same everywhere. It's the same in a Christian and an unbeliever. It's just the same principle. It's grace that makes the believer different. The believer has something new in the heart. Repentance and faith, but sin is just the same as it is in the whole of humanity. So watch out for it all the time. Let's stand to sing verses 8 to 11 to the tune Orlington.
I will
give to you my heart will give.
your blessing upon the good things prepared for us, helping us always to eat and drink in remembrance of Christ, who purchased all good things. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.